Today we begin our study of the final book of the New Testament and the final book of the scripture canon, the Bible. This is also the last book that was written. It was written right around the middle of the 90s of the first century of the Christian era, and it is the major prophetic book of the New Testament collection. We're going to have to do a lot of background work as we ease ourselves into the study of the book of Revelation. And so I want you to kind of reserve some of your thinking as to how to best approach this until we work our way through some of that introductory material. And I will be open and share with you my own approach and my own thinking about the book of Revelation as we go along. Let's read from the text itself to get us started. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is the title of the book, if you will, as well. It starts with a word that you associate with this book, apokalypsis, apocalypse, which is the Greek equivalent to the Latin word revelation. It is the unveiling. In fact, the last time that I was teaching through the New Testament on Sunday mornings at Elkhart East, I spent every Sunday opening up with a pulling off of a drape, off of the name of Jesus, because that's what this book is all about. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus in what he is still going to accomplish for us. So it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So God the Father gave it to God the Son, who then passed it on to his human servants, which would be the prophets, or more specifically, John the Apostle Prophet, so that the people receiving this book would have a better understanding of what is yet to occur. Now remember, this is being written, being sent out for the very first time at the end of the first century of the Christian era. So more than 1900 years ago. The things that needed to take place were things that were happening in that time frame, in the second century, the third century, and after, and it will continue to be relative to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or relevant of the things that remain until Jesus comes back and is fully revealed when he splits the sky. Rest of verse 1. "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John." Now, the John in mind here is John the Apostle. I know that there are some people that debate about that, and I think it's much ado about nothing. The earliest church information seems to be that this is John the Apostle, who had written the gospel and then written the three epistles that we just finished studying, and he had left the Middle East around the same time that the destruction of Jerusalem was about to take place, and he ends up settling at Ephesus, which is where John is writing to. It's the first of the seven churches. And so John seems to have been the pastor, the apostle pastor of the area of the Roman province of Asia from the 70s into the 80s and the 90s. And there's great tradition about all of that. So I don't think that we should think it's some other John. It's John the Apostle. Now, since we're talking about him being at Ephesus, real quick, let me mention that the Apostle Paul seems to have established the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation through his ministry at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He didn't establish every one of them personally, but his work at Ephesus provided the impetus for all these congregations getting started. Once Paul was out of the picture for Asia, so let's talk about in the mid-60s when he is killed, it seems as if Timothy is involved in the ministry there. And so John seems to be the one following up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Okay, so Jesus made it known, this revelation, this unveiling, by sending his supernatural messenger, his angel, to his servant John, that is John the Apostle, who then bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so some of that in verse number 2 sounds familiar to us because of the prologue of the Gospel of John, that John saw and bore witness to everything that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and this is related to the culture and practices of the time period. This is well before printing presses. So the production of written materials was an expensive procedure. It had to be hand-copied. And so typically only the wealthiest people would have copies of Scripture. And very often it was the wealthy people who bought copies of Scripture to be housed in the synagogues of the Jews and then eventually into whatever the assembly location was for the believers in Jesus, the church as we refer to them. And so what happened was when you got together for worship, somebody read aloud from these scriptures and you listened up. And then somebody else would preach about these scriptures or comment on these scriptures or make some sort of exhortation based on these scriptures. That's the way the worship service would happen. So the introduction to the book of Revelation, which is probably not written by John, it's probably written by one of his disciples, says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That is the public reader of this inspired scripture when the church gets together. And blessed are those who hear. And remember, from the Jewish mindset, hearing is more than just auditing. It's more than just letting the sound waves bounce on your eardrums. It's doing it. So don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So blessed are those who hear or do and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, the time is near part, I think, is focused quite a bit on the letters in chapters 2 and 3, because those letters have information about current and coming soon events in Asia and how the persecution that was going on in the middle of the 90s under the work of Domitian the emperor was going to become much worse in the decades that followed into the second and even into the third century of the Christian era. And the church, through this letter, is being warned Get ready for it. Prepare yourself. Now, verse 4 is where the actual writing of John the Apostle begins. And it takes the form of a letter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is Roman Asia, which is the western end of what we call Turkey today. Grace to you and peace. So typical opening that we've seen in Paul's letters and in other letters of the New Testament. It's the double understanding of greeting. Grace was what Greeks typically started their letters with. Peace was what Jewish people would kind of start their letters with. But both of them have to do with Jesus when it's talking about Christians. Grace is the unmerited favor granted to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. Peace is the restored relationship with God that came through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So grace to all of you Christians, peace to all of you Christians, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's God the Father being represented by the expression of the divine name in grammatical form. Remember that God gave to Moses the name that is pronounced, as far as we can tell, Yahweh, which in Hebrew means He who is. But it's the idea of is perpetually. So here, it's He who was in the past, He who is in the present, He who will be in the future. So this is God the Father as Yahweh, who oversees everything, and from the seven spirits or who are before His throne. That's actually going to show up a little bit in the vision we'll see in a bit. Don't get confused by the idea that the Holy Spirit is represented by the number seven here. That has something to do with the seven churches that are receiving this letter. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, with everyone. And so you can use almost any number to represent the Holy Spirit. He's with us individually, but He's also with our churches, and He is with all of the people all over the world at the exact same time that embrace the name of Jesus Christ. Plus, He's working in the environment of those that might still embrace Jesus as their Savior. So the seven spirits here represent the Holy Spirit present in the work of the seven churches. So from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So we have the triunity of God testified to us here in verses 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. Because Jesus is the one who died and rose again. So He is the very first human to be permanently resurrected. I mean, He resurrected people during His ministry, but all those people died again. But He permanently resurrected. So He's the firstborn, which is... there is also a little play on the word here, because firstborn has to do with heritage or the heir of something. So He is the firstborn heir from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings on the earth. They may not accept that right off the bat. We'll see that in the climactic portions of the later book of Revelation. But He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether they like or not. On the time of His resurrection on earth, when He met with His apostles, probably about 2 weeks after the resurrection, Matthew 28, He starts off His conversation with them, "All authority has been given to Me on heaven and on earth." So he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the faithful witness part, faithful in the sense that he can be trusted, and he bears witness to everything the Father gave him to do. That's what he said, especially in the Gospel of John, where a lot of the text is Jesus' own words. And he gives this testimony that I only say and do the things that I've heard and seen my Father do. So he is the faithful and trustworthy witness. Now, continuing, we have the praise of John to Jesus. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, what's going to be? Praise and dominion and all of that. So the praise of John is that Jesus loves us so much that he died for us. He gave up his life blood on our behalf. Verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Peter kind of wrote about this, that we are a kingdom of priests, fulfilling some of the Old Testament symbolism, that Israel was supposed to act as a kingdom of priests. And so now the church is continuing that effort into the gospel period. And what do priests do? They help people come into right relationship with God. And so that's what we're supposed to be doing. To him be glory. Glory has to do with the praise that should be given to the God who dwells in shadowless light, the one who is the source of light. God is light. In him there's no darkness whatsoever. So him, to him should be the glory and the dominion. He should be in charge forever and ever. And then, very Jewish, amen. That's not just simply a sign-off word for our prayers. It's the Jewish way of saying, this is the truth. I agree with this truth. Everybody needs to pay attention to this truth. Verse 7. And with this, we have a reference to an Old Testament passage that we'll go to in just a second. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now that, by itself, is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let's go there so that we can see it for ourselves. One of the things that we will constantly have to pay attention to as we go through the book of Revelation is there are allusions or quotations galore to the Old Testament and to significant prophetic elements of the Old Testament. So, behold, he's coming with the clouds is a reference to the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where he says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So now you can hear the vocabulary of John again. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now that passage is very clearly messianic. And the Jewish people understood that. The Jewish teachers understood that. And so on the day of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, he was asked under oath, are you the son of the most blessed one? And his answer was, I am, using the divine phrase from the Old Testament. And then, as an added bit of testimony, because he's the faithful witness, he says, and I tell you that hereafter you will see me, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of glory. And that was the moment that the high priest, perhaps Annas, might have been Caiaphas, rips the robes and says, we don't need any more eyewitnesses. Their eyewitness thing was not working out anyway because they couldn't agree. But the high priest says, we don't need any more eyewitnesses because you've heard the blasphemy from his own lips. Because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, and yet he was claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And so they were wrong, Jesus was right, and here's John the apostle testifying to that and praising Jesus. Verse 7, behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. This is more of a New Testament thing that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, all of that. Jesus is not coming back secretly. He is coming back out in the open. And so every eye will see him. And then we have this, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now that's our next passage to go to in the Old Testament. This time we go to Zechariah chapter 12. The last three chapters of the book of Zechariah include passages related to the second coming of Jesus and the climax of the coming of his earthly kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And in chapter number 12, we have this firsthand expectation of when Jesus appears in the sky. And it says, Zechariah 12:10, I, and the I here is God, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So God is going to have grace and an appeal for people to repent and come to him through Jesus, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn one. So the prediction in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, is that when Jesus does split the sky, some people will recognize him as the crucified Savior, and they will be regretful for how they have either rejected and continued to reject him right up until he appeared in the sky, or possibly that they'd rejected him too long before they embraced him and therefore kind of wasted some of their life not serving the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And so John predicts that there will be some people grieving over the crucified King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's been resurrected and is coming back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John says, this is Revelation 1:7 continuing, even so, amen. So let it be. That's the way it's going to have to happen. Verse number 8, Jesus gives his own testimony through John. I am, and every time you see that in John's writings, coming out of the mouth of Jesus, you should understand that's a throwback to Exodus chapter number 3, where the divine name starts. When Moses says, I'm going to be going to these Israelis saying, God wants you out of there. He sent me to get you out. And they're going to ask me, who are you talking about? What's this God's name? What am I supposed to say? And God's response was, I am whom I am. So you can tell them that he who is sent you. And so Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, so the beginning and the end. In the Old Testament is the Alf-Tov, the A and Z, or A and Z for us in our English alphabet. So I am the Alpha, the Omega, says he who is God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty One. Now that's Jesus. Jesus is talking here. And so he is God. Make no bones about it, no apologies over it. That's the reality. Gospel of John started out that way. In the beginning was the Word. That's definitely Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, and he is God. That's the way that John 1:1 starts. And so here is Revelation given to the Apostle John, re-emphasizing that idea that Jesus is, was, and will always be God. Verse number 9 is where we're going to start focusing our attention next time, where we learn that John is a partner in the tribulation. Now, what's happening is the church is being persecuted by the Emperor Domitian during this time. Domitian was a big stickler for the Roman religion. And so as he got farther and farther into his kingdom, the less tolerant he was of those that had other ideals than the Roman religion. So it would appear that Domitian began persecuting Jews and Christians because they were monotheistic believers that would not accept Domitian's faith.